Amen. Let me briefly review this marvelous story of Jesus' birth that we've been looking at for the past 5 weeks or so. In the context, Matthew wrote to Jewish readers who would readily understand and appreciate just how fully Jesus the Messiah fulfilled their Old Testament prophets. We've studied Jesus' genealogy, tracing his family line through the great patriarch Abraham, through the great King David, as well as through the years of exile in Babylon. We've seen how Jesus was to be born of the woman whom Isaiah identified, the virgin who would bear a son. He would be called Emmanuel, the focal point of all the Old Testament promises of God, God with us. He would be born in Bethlehem, according to Micah's prophecy. He would be called out of Egypt, according to the prophet Hosea. And he would come in response to Rachel weeping for her children, a blessing established by the new covenant predicted by Jeremiah. This afternoon, we add another prophetic reference to that list, but something of an unusual one. Verse 23, he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. There's actually no one specific reference that we can claim for that prophecy. Not like Micah 5:2, where the city of Bethlehem is identified. But we see the fulfillment to be accomplished in a much more broader way than normal. Matthew's own words imply the general connection and fulfillment, as we read again, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. Not a single reference to a single prophetic utterance, but a broad reference to the whole body of prophecy which God has given his people by way of revelation. Let me encourage you in that context to think most clearly upon the birth of Jesus and to frame your thoughts the same way that Matthew's gospel does. In other words, in fulfillment of God's own words, in fulfillment of biblical prophecy, not merely in terms of cultural traditions and holiday decorations that will be upon us all too soon this coming holiday season. There's a reason why unbelievers in our culture, in our day, want the Christmas holiday to be removed from our consciousness and want it just to be a secular holiday. There's a reason why our secular culture, which has come to dominate even those who rule us, want all mention and reference to Christmas or the Christ who is born to be stricken from our national experience, because Jesus is a rock of offense. Jesus is a stumbling block, and any reference to really believing in Jesus' incarnation, above just those cultural holiday traditions, any reference to Jesus' real incarnation is offensive, even if it's mixed with nostalgic traditions. Christmas has to go in our culture because in the minds of so many, Jesus has to go. And if they were to have their way, entirely those who mentioned Jesus would have to go as well. They'd have to be canceled, as we speak so often these days. All of that is, of course, nonsense, and whether or not you choose to celebrate anything of the holiday of Christmas, surely it is our calling as Christians to be salt and light in this world by making known and to making much of Jesus, beginning with his incarnations. And so the external celebrations might well be a stumbling block. The external celebrations of Christmas might well be a matter of Christian freedom, but the doctrine that is embedded in Christ's incarnation must be proclaimed widely and clearly. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He was incarnate, made a man, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And so those familiar Christmas carols are so significant and appropriate. We rightly sing, O come, Emmanuel. And we rightly sing, joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. And we rightly sing, as Matthew would do, more so in terms of just our use of hymns, in terms of writing to Jews, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus." As Matthew presents Jesus to us, he is long-expected, long-prophesied with so many of these prophecies. So we'll continue this afternoon as we study the greatest of all events in human history, Jesus' birth. It did happen in history, as I've been emphasizing these past weeks. The history is actually dated by King Herod, the cruel and wicked Roman king, so clearly demonstrating his evil heart with the killing of all the baby boys in Israel, 2 years old and younger, we saw last week. But this evil man died. This real, historical, earthly figure died. His soul, no doubt, was condemned to hell. And we can date his death to approximately 4 BC. A real man whose wickedness was notorious, but who was placed into time and history just at the point of Jesus' incarnation for God's own specific and particular purpose. This afternoon, it's just the passing reference to his death that sets the time. Verse 19, "Now when Herod was dead." More importantly, that verse continues, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. And he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel." Something becomes very evident with Jesus here, and it begins with his human parents. And the idea that is so evident is obedience. Every step along the way, every event that is described is ordered by God's own perfect will. And the human agents that were part of that, namely in this case Mary and Joseph, were obedient to that. Every circumstance, every decision is governed by the Lord himself. And so very personally, we can say that Jesus lived on earth in obedience to his Father's will. An angel of the Lord, we read, appeared to Joseph. He had, of course, done that before. Joseph has received previous dreams. They were, of course, significant. We read that after the first dream, it became known that the woman to whom he was married, to whom he was engaged to be married, was pregnant. Matthew 1:20, "An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Joseph believed that dream. He obeyed God and was faithful in every way. So it's not hard to recognize that he would believe whatever God told him in a dream. In the second dream, he had also been told, Matthew 2, verse 13, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Again, nothing is recorded for us in Scripture except full and complete obedience. And so now the third time, Joseph obeyed again. He did what the angel of the Lord told him to do. He obeyed God. First, he married Mary and remained faithful to her. He preserved her purity. Even as the gospel writer puts it, he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. He named the boy Jesus. He fled into Egypt, as the angel told him. And now he returned with his family to the land of Israel. So Jesus' obedience to his Father's will would even extend to the time of his human infancy. Even when he was subject to the authority of his Father on earth, even during the years of infancy when his Father simply took him and carried him, even when, humanly speaking, Joseph is responsible for the decisions of the family, even then Jesus would live in perfect obedience to his heavenly Father's will. That was the impact of Joseph's commitment to obey God himself. And Jesus would clearly come to understand that obedience as well. He says, and it's recorded in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Or John 6, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus learned obedience, we are told, through suffering. And that learning, though it wasn't a learning from error to correction, it wasn't an error from sin to righteousness, but rather it was a learning from into maturity. That learning was never more clearly demonstrated than when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here," he said to his disciples, "and watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And Matthew tells us again, "For the second time he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, let your will be done.'" So he learned obedience in submitting himself to his Father's will. And the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 5:7, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." Everything that took place in Jesus' life was ordered and determined according to the will of his Father in heaven, even in his infancy. There would be one more dream for Joseph recorded for us, one more revelation, one more direction of the Lord that would bring Jesus into the district of Galilee. Verse 22 of our text, "When he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee." Again, all of this demonstrates that Jesus' life is directed by special revelation and protection. This was the appointed time. This was the fullness of time, the time God had determined. When the fullness of time had come, Paul would write to the Galatians, "God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." And now, as we read history in Matthew chapter 2, that time is come, that time is full. And I stress all of that because, particularly in our cultural celebration of Christmas, we are filled with nostalgic sentiment. And in our tradition, those sentimental traditions can easily supersede in our minds the events of Jesus' life that are actually taking place. Everything here is ordered by God's almighty hand and for his purpose. Everything is directed by God's own sovereign plan. Everything comes to pass according to God's own special revelation, according to the prophets. Everything, right down to the details, including this additional reference to Archelaus, another of the many historical connections with sinful men. When he heard, verse 22, that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. Let me give you a little historical background. Herod is actually a family name, and it refers to several different men of several different generations, sort of like the Roman name Caesar. And so within that larger family, Archelaus is also a Herod. We begin with the Herod whom we've seen, King Herod, Herod the Great, the Roman ruler of the predominantly Jewish area of Judea, including Jerusalem. He's known for a lot of building projects and for despicable cruelty and wickedness. But he died. Before he died, we're told in history, he changed his will several times. And when that will was finally executed by the Roman government upon his death, one son named Herod Antipas became tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. Archelaus, another son by the same wife, was made ethnarch of Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. And a third son, Philip, born to a different mother, was made tetrarch of the northern territories. The title of ethnarch is a little lower in rank than tetrarch. And so the kingdom was divided, and brotherly rivalry was built right into the whole equation. Archelaus was ruling Judea, which included the city of Jerusalem. Archelaus was a cruel ruler, much like his father Herod, and perhaps even worse. He is known to have quashed a rebellion among the Jews at Passover, killing about 3,000 people in the process, many of them pilgrims visiting Jerusalem to attend the feast. Archelaus' cruelty is well known. It's well documented in history. And thus Joseph's fears were reasonable and prudent. He heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, and he was afraid to go there. And in that context, God made his will plain. The fourth dream that's recorded for us, a clear connection with the historical events of the Roman Empire. One quick and obvious application, if I can just step back from the details just a moment, and it's actually an encouragement regarding the nature of the Bible. Everything here is historical. In other words, everything that we're reading in these chapters actually happened. And so much of it is documented, not only as we read it in Scripture, but in the pages of history. All of these circumstances point to what we call the historicity of Jesus, the historical reality, the historical connection, the real life existence of the Son of God living and dwelling on the earth. Real, historical, actual events in time and history. Now, I don't think any of you doubt that historicity, but lots and lots of people today do. And the whole idea of God ordering and governing historical events to suit and to fulfill his purpose is entirely contrary to their worldview. And our insistence as Christians on the historical accuracy of Bible accounts is laughable to those who would mock us for our faith. But there's nothing laughable here. Everything fits perfectly. God intervened in human history by causing his only begotten Son, the second person of the Trinity, to live and to dwell among us as a man. And despite the obvious and intense interconnection with sinful men, Herod and Archelaus, for example, everything that happened still happened according to God's own plan and purpose. And in everything that happened, Jesus lived in obedience to his Father's will, so that his perfect obedience could be credited and counted to you and to me, to all who would believe. And so the nonsense that is filling our shopping malls during the Christmas season is just a human attempt to cover up the historical reality of Emmanuel, God with us. And the God of materialism and the God of consumer consumption is a poor substitute for Emmanuel. Well, there's something else here, though. The reference to the prophets, verse 23. Jesus would be called a Nazarene. What does that mean? In the broadest sense, I believe this, that Jesus lived on earth despised and rejected among men. He went to the city, to the district of Galilee, verse 22. He lived in a city named Nazareth, verse 23. And we need to realize the significance of that. Nazareth of Galilee. We get more than a hint of how Nazareth was regarded in John's gospel. John 1, verse 43. The next day, Jesus now, of course, into his ministry as a man, adult man, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." So Nathanael is revealing the sense in which Nazareth was held in that day. Can anything good? Nothing good can come out of Nazareth. Likewise, John chapter 7, verse 40. When they heard these things, some of the people said, "Is this really is the prophet?" Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David? It comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" Again, a rebuke or a rejection of the idea that the Christ, Jesus, would come from this lowly place, this despised place called Galilee. And when Nicodemus sought to defend Jesus' reputation, we read how the chief priests and Pharisees replied to him. John 7, verse 52, they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." And I'm reading that out loud intentionally with a measure of scorn and sarcasm, which I believe is rightly to be understood by the words, "Are you from Galilee too?" Galilee was despised and rejected among men. It was looked down upon. The prophet Isaiah had something to say about Galilee also. Just before the great prophecy of Isaiah 9, when we read of a child born to us, a son given, we read these words, Isaiah 9, verse 1. "There will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way by the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone." So that's Jesus, the Son, who would be born, making glorious the land beyond the Jordan. In other words, Galilee, Nazareth of Galilee. And so in fulfillment of the prophets, Jesus would live his life in a place that represented the reality that he was despised and rejected among men. Among all the prophets, Isaiah sounded that note of his rejection most clearly. Isaiah 53, verse 1, "Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He," speaking of the Messiah, "he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid our, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led by a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Likewise, Isaiah 11, verse 1, "There shall come a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots." The emphasis is upon the insignificance of that shoot from the stump of Jesse, with an added connection suggested by some that the Hebrew word for branch is actually Nazar, which is so similar in sound to Nazareth. There's not a direct linguistic connection, but the small insignificant branch is represented by its homonym, by a name that sounds the same, the city of Nazareth. Verse 23, he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. In other words, Jesus would be scorned and abhorred, hated by man. Jesus of Nazareth would live out his life on earth with insignificance among men. In the most general sense, I believe that is the reference to verse 23. He went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. Not a single prophetic verse explicitly, but the whole of prophetic revelation. Jesus would be despised and rejected by men. He would be called a Nazarene. Listen to the spite that the Romans had for the Nazarenes from the account of Paul when he was on trial before Governor Felix, Acts 24:5. For we found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. They were singled out for contempt, as was Jesus. He would be called a Nazarene. We continue in our day to use insulting and offensive words to marginalize, to minimize, to insult people of certain ethnic races or even cultural connections. And Nazarene would fit into that context of those words that are so inappropriate to use today of groups of people. That's what they're doing. They're calling him a Nazarene. This theme of insignificance, to broaden our study of our understanding of this passage a bit, this theme of insignificance becomes a central message of the proclamation of the gospel, particularly for the Apostle Paul, who wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." We then, as the followers of Jesus, ought not to be surprised when we are called to live out our lives as those despised and rejected among men as well. And so consider this Jesus of Nazareth, despised and rejected by men. And as Paul would put it in the very next verse in 1 Corinthians 1 that I just read, verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many are wise according to the flesh, not many mighty according to the flesh, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." That's what this is all about. Let no one boast of himself, but let him who boasts, let him who glories, boast in the Lord. And if Jesus was despised and rejected among men, we should expect nothing less ourselves. Indeed, it is our glory. It is to our glory when we share in his sufferings, when we are united to him in his affliction. So if Jesus would be called a Nazarene, then we ought to have some ability to rejoice when we are insulted with him in that same way. Now that's a far cry from the sort of triumphalism that is all too common, particularly in American Christianity, particularly and especially in places that proclaim what we simply label the prosperity gospel. The thought is that everything will go well if you're a Christian. Everything will be fine if we would just become believers. But quite to the contrary, we should rejoice to be counted worthy of the suffering with Christ and endure with him his rejection. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He shall be called a Nazarene. And so we sing his praise. The one who was so despised and rejected among men. Man of sorrows, we sing. What a name. For the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. It's not a depressing song at all. It's a delightful, triumphant song. Bearing guilt and scoffing rude in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. He shall be called a Nazarene. Lowly and despised. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this Jesus, despised and rejected among men, and yet exalted to your right hand where he now sits enthroned, even in this age, and from where he will return to judge the world. And we who believe in him, with him, oh Father, may we delight and rejoice even when we are insulted, when we are made to suffer, if indeed in that suffering we have fellowship with Jesus, the one who would be of that insulted place called Nazareth. And so, our Father, hear us as we sing his praise, the Son of God, who lived and died in the pages, in the dates, in the experiences of real history, that you, who came to earth in the person of your Son, might be for us a Savior. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.